Would everyone stand for the reading of God's Word? The scripture reading this morning comes from Hosea chapter 3. In the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 900 into 901. And it reads, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes.' So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and half of barley. Then I said to her, 'You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days."
Please pray with me. Lord God, afresh in our spirits and our souls and our hearts and our minds, a real understanding of your everlasting love. The kind of love that can only be seen, revealed unto us by God, our Redeemer. Lord, the world, you know this better than we do, is filled with definitions of love and thoughts about love and feelings about love. But there is no other God. There is no other affection. There is no other true love than yours towards your people in salvation. Lord, help us. Lord, speak to us and open our spiritual eyes to see and spiritual ears to hear and spiritual hearts to receive your love for sinners. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. We come to Hosea chapter 3. As we go through this book, it's our commitment here at our church that we go through books of the Bible at a time. There's a few seasons when we do some topical sermons or series, but it's not our mainstay. The mainstay is going through books of the Bible. So we've made it to Hosea chapter 3 from 1 and 2, and we're going to continue on through. But what I'm saying is the setup is this. These first three chapters of Hosea are really all about this flesh and blood living parable that God calls his prophet to do for the nation to see what they've done with their God. These first three chapters of Hosea are all about this call from God to Hosea to take Gomer, this woman who was a harlot, a prostitute. When I say things like that all too quickly, there's actually a completely different context that was going on in the Old Testament period. Hosea is a prophet to the kingdom of the north, about 8th century B.C. in general. He's a contemporary of Isaiah, 8th century B.C., a major prophet to the kingdom of the south, otherwise known as Judah. When we say prostitute, you see, there was this... I want to be gentle and careful for you. There's young ears in the room. But at this period, there was this competing worship of gods of the land, of the Baals. And part of their worship included cult and temple prostitution. That's important to know, because it's different than the way we think about it this day and age. I presume most people here have actually, you know, at least even thought about or heard about the concept in movies and TV and junk like that. But what I'm saying is this is just radically different. that God would say to his prophet Hosea, go find a temple prostitute and take her to be your wife. It's crazy. But what's powerful about these first three chapters as we've gone through these messages, as Pastor Evan and myself have been preaching through, is kind of the turmoil and this relationship. It's a love relationship. But at the end of each section, Hosea 1, 10, and 11, God promises redemption. At the end of each section, in Hosea 2, 8 through 13, there's this love divine that kind of comes back to this wayward concept of what God's people are doing in their sin, which is pictured in what Gomer is doing in her sin. But love divine will conquer the day and bring her back. In Hosea 2, 14 through 23, God establishing a new covenant with Israel into 18 through 23 towards the end. So at the end of each one of these sections, as bad as the description is about this real life drama to which this prophet is called, there's been a consistent echo of love, redemption, hope, forgiveness, wooing. I'm going to bring you back to me. I'm going to bring you back to me. Hosea is not the only prophet in the Old Testament who equates the terminology idolatry and adultery or harlotry. To God, who is to be the husband of his people, and in the new covenant, Christ the groom to his bride, the church, to worship or love or serve any other god is tantamount to adultery. Biblically, we call it idolatry. So if you hear those terms as we continue to preach through this book, we're going to use those. We're going to slip in and out of both of those synonymously. Why? Because the prophets do that. When we commit idolatry, when we worship anything or anyone other than the one true God, we are saying to our husband, you're not good enough for me. I need someone else and something else. And we commit the sin of idolatry / adultery. So we come to this chapter 3. And we see in this period of time that there's been a covenant marriage between God and his people Israel. There's been an adultery or idolatry that God's people Israel have committed in worshiping other gods, the Baals, in the kingdom of the north, especially as this prophet is speaking to the northern kingdoms. And there's this echo throughout of hope that God will still love the idolater, the adulterer, the sinner. And it begs the question, and I think it's really at the center of this book, it begs the question, what kind of love is God's love for sinners? What kind of love is God's love for sinners? We're going to see pictures today with the focus on Hosea chapter 3. But then I'm going to do a flashback to an old covenant picture that is actually prior to this history in Deuteronomy. And then we're going to do a flash forward to the new covenant fulfillment in Ephesians. And we're going to see, and now I say this from time to time in the pulpit, but you know, pastors are really good at making the superlative exclamations of the single most important things. And they do it all the time. So everything's the most important thing, right? When we're preaching God's word, it is eternal and absolute, and it is the most important. At the same time, if I say this, literally, the greatest love story ever told. You're going to see that. Lord willing, we're going to see that. In answer to that question, what kind of love is God's love for sinners? Biblical pictures from Hosea 3, Deuteronomy, Ephesians. And there's 3 points in the outline. If you have the connection, you have the outline of the sermon in the back. There's actually 4 points today, because it's not an add-on after the sermon. The fourth point is the Lord's Supper. What kind of love, slow down. Think and pray, heart and mind. What kind of love is God's love for sinners? Unfortunately, the English language is terribly poor in defining the word love. We have one word for love. Have you probably heard that in the Eskimo language, you know, around the North Pole, that they have something like 37 or 39 words for snow? Have you heard that concept? It's, you know, I'm from Wisconsin and we still just called it snow. You know, it's that white stuff. What I'm suggesting is this. Be careful when you come to God to use your human definition of love to describe Him. Because if you don't understand what kind of love God's love is, biblically, you might actually be missing out on the greatest love story ever told. It is unlike any other human love that you and I have ever experienced. And by the way, literally, profoundly, absolutely, there is no other God in any other religion who offers this love to sinners. Not a single one. So what kind of love is God's love for sinners? Picture number one. God's love symbolized in Hosea's remarriage. It's all of chapter 3 of Hosea. A magnanimous chapter of 5 verses. But it's still magnanimous. Walk with me through the reading of Hosea 3, 1 through 5, as I point out the teaching, as these three chapters essentially wrap up this flesh and blood prophetic call for Hosea to represent God and Gomer to represent wayward Israel. And watch what this culmination of this prophetic marriage parable looks like. Hosea 3:1, then Yahweh, the Lord, that's the I Am, all four capital letters, said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. So here's the Lord saying to Hosea, go again. Some time has elapsed. We can presume carefully, but not too far. But yes, Hosea obeyed in chapter 1 and took Gomer as a wife, and they had two children, Lo Ruhamah and Lo Ami, and the covenant is broken. And wait a second, why is this saying go again? Because in the meantime, it is more likely than not, interpreters might differ on exactly where Gomer went off to, but I'll explain why. Gomer goes back to temple prostitution. Not just prostitute, but back into the cult. Love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as, see, the immediate parable reality is it's really not about Hosea and Gomer. Even as Yahweh, the Lord, loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. And you read the Old Testament, and there's some really funny language in there. And sometimes when you're a kid, you read that, and you go, raisin cakes? What's wrong with raisin cakes? That's weird. Seems to come out of left field. What's a raisin cake? A raisin cake was part of the Baal fertility rite worship, that they would eat packed together raisins because they represented the sweetness of fertility in all of life. Profit, fertility in giving birth to children, fertility of the fields, growing grain, and they would eat these raisin cakes as part of their cult worship. Oh, so there's something more to that story then, isn't there? It's not just raisin cakes. It's a representation of the idolatry and the adultery. So Hosea, go find her again. You've had her and you've had children with her. She took off on you again, man. Go pick her up. She's out there with other husbands. Adultery. Verse 2. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver, and a homer and a half of barley. I bought her. The suggestion is that this wayward wife, this sinful woman who had been in a covenant with Hosea, went and did it all over again and was in such a state of selling herself. It wasn't just normal prostitution like we think of today. It's cult-related temple prostitution, that she was actually being mastered and owned by somebody else to such an extent that Hosea had to pay the slave price to purchase her back, to redeem her, to buy her. The price that Hosea paid to Gomer was the price of a slave, equal to 30 shekels of silver, the 15 shekels plus a homer and a half of barley. The yearly wage paid to Micah's priest in Judges 17:10 was 10 shekels plus his keep. I'm talking 3 years worth of wages. Take your salary, multiply by three, and go buy back that adulterous wife of yours. The suggestion is that because he didn't have the full 30 shekels, that grain was him scraping the bottom of the barrel and exhausting all his resources to go buy her back, to purchase her, to redeem, to buy again my wife of harlotry. She did it again. But I'll spend everything to get her back. Then I said to her, Hosea 3:3. So he goes and he purchases her. You shall stay with me for many days. This is actually a little bit like vows on an altar. This is a covenant commitment. Look at the elements that Hosea says to his wayward wife who he just purchased. You shall, one, stay with me for many days. Two, you shall not play the harlot. Stay home. Stay with me. Three, nor shall you have a man. You're done with that other husband. I just bought you back. You're back. You're mine now. But don't let this escape your notice. So I will also be toward you. My wayward, repurchased wife, you can't have another man, and I will not have another woman. You're mine, and I'm yours, and you stay here. What kind of love is that? In our human, sinful, angry, hard-hearted, selfish, evil hearts, we would write her off. Get out of my life. I don't want you anymore. But Hosea, don't forget, representing God, says to her, first, I'll spend everything to get you back. Second, you stay with me for many days. Third, you don't get anybody else. Fourth, I don't get anybody else. What is this? This is like a marriage covenant all over again. And remember, Hosea and Gomer are only supposed to be a living parable for Israel. This is God, the Lord Yahweh, saying to his people through the prophet, I'm your God, you're my people, you don't have anybody else. You've got me, and I've got you, and don't you go sniffing the wind after other things. You don't need anybody else. I'm going to keep you. I want you. You stay here. And by the way, I'll stay here. What kind of love is that? It's the love of God. See, in verse 4, you have that it seamlessly. I love how Scripture does this. It does this so many times. Paul does this a lot in the New Testament. Seamlessly, you have the writer in Hosea going in and out of the parable. Like It's not popping the clutch. It's not a jerk into a different topic. He's saying this is really what it's all about. Verse 4. For the reason, the sons, why do you have to do this, Hosea, to your wife Gomer, and make that re-covenant with her, remarry her? For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without a king or a prince, without sacrifice or sacred altar, without ephod or household gods. What is God doing? He's purifying his people from their false worship. He's purifying his people from their idols. He's saying for many days, just like Gomer's supposed to be with Hosea for many days, God is going to take the entire nation of his people and say, you're going to get no other false worship for many days. Stop the adultery. I'm pulling you out of that. And all of those descriptions there, king or prince, sacrifice or sacred pillar, ephod or household idols, are all worship descriptions and cult descriptions. Verse 5. As this greatest love story ever told is unfolded in the first three chapters of the prophet Hosea. Verse 5. Afterward, the sons of Israel will what? Return. And seek Yahweh, seek the Lord their God, and David their king. Wait, this is 8th century BC. David's long dead. What's the reference to David here? And they will come trembling to Yahweh, the Lord, and to his goodness in the last days. This is nothing less than messianic prophecy. How is God going to be with his people forever and bring his people to himself forever? After this, after Hosea, after Old Testament, in the lineage of David their king, this is a fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7, one of the most important chapters in your entire Old Testament. 2 Samuel 7, when God does tell David, David wants to build God a house, he wants to build him a temple, but God does, it's the most beautiful ironic twist on humanity. David says, I'm going to build you a house, God. God says, oh, no, you can't build my house, but I'll build your house. Because there will not cease on the throne to sit a son of David. The messianic addendum to the covenant of God is 2 Samuel 7. And we know that to be Jesus Christ. Verse 5 of Hosea 3 is God's everlasting eternal covenant foreshadowed. They will return and seek the Lord their God. In and out of this parable between Hosea and Gomer is God and his people. And he's saying, you're going to come back to me. And when you come back to me, you're going to love me. You're going to return to me. Return to me. Return to me. What kind of love is the love of God? There's so many things in this passage that foreshadow our salvation. Think of the word redeem. Think of the idea of how Hosea had to go and purchase again the full slave price, his wife. Our redemption as New Testament Christians came not by corruptible things such as silver or gold, but as 1 Peter 1:19 says, came with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish or spot. Our redemption cost God his only son's life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' blood is the basis and guarantee of a new covenant by which God put his law in the heart of believing Israelites, and indeed in the heart of every believer, Gentile included. Don't forget, don't get stuck on Hosea and Gomer. They're just the parable. What kind of love is God's love towards the sinner? He's going to pay the price. He's to purchase you, to redeem you, to buy you back from your master, from your sin, from your idolatry, from your adultery. God loves you so much, he will pay for you to buy you back, to redeem you. How beautiful and powerful is that? Dr. John Taylor, in referencing 2 Samuel 7, says, "Thus God promised to establish forever the throne of David over his people. God himself would reign over his people in the person of the Son of David, Jesus Christ." Listen to Luke 1, 32 and 33. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Revelation 22, 3, "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it," that's in the new heavens and new earth, "and his bondservants will serve him." This is one picture. We're still in Hosea, we're still in the Old Testament. But this is one picture beginning to just barely unpack and unfold for us. What kind of love is God's love towards sinners? The main concept here, Taylor goes on to write, is that this prophecy will come to pass in the last days. What's the last days? This expression is literally the end of days, the last days of the end of days. It begins with the arrival of the Messiah and culminates in his second return. Friends, we are living in the last days now, and we have been since Jesus came to earth. And the fulfillment of Hosea is happening as God the Son, the groom, is calling out his wife from every nation, tribe, and tongue and saying, "You stay with me and I'll stay with you forever." The main purpose of all biblical prophetic utterance, let me be clear. A lot of times when people talk about prophets and prophecy and you know what prophets do and say, they have a first impression. It's wrong. But a lot of times people have a first impression with an Old Testament prophet is quote-unquote telling the future, like it's a crystal ball. Like the prophet has some special knowledge and they can tell you something about the future. That's what prophecy, that's what they think it is. That's actually not the main thing. Sometimes there's some future telling, like when Jonah goes through Nineveh and says, "Yet in a few days this place will be destroyed unless you repent." Okay, but here's the thing. What you need to understand, all biblical prophecy has one main purpose. And do you know what it is? Return to me. Repent. Come back to God. You've gone wayward. You've gone to idols. You've gone to false religions. You've maybe even intermixed things that the world teaches with things that the true God teaches in the Bible. All biblical teaching, even new covenant prophetic utterance and preaching, is to call God's people to be faithful to God. Repent from sin. Repent from the world. Repent from self. Repent from false worship and come to the true God. It's calling you back to God. Return to me. What kind of love is God's love for the sinner? Let's do an Old Testament flashback. That was the primary focus this morning here in Hosea as we're preaching through Hosea. But it hearkens and raises that question. Really? Is this the way God loves people? Even if I kind of removed myself from the situation and said, "Okay, Corey, you're preaching on Hosea 3. I mean, is that beautiful or is that dark? I mean, is that good or is that you're asking this guy to go and take his wife of harlotry back again and pay everything for her? I mean, that sounds really loving, but that sounds really weird, man, you know?" Just listen for a moment. Deuteronomy. By Moses to God's people, after wandering in the wilderness, the whole first generation has died off, and Moses cannot, because he disobeyed God, cannot go into the promised land. So Joshua is going to become the next leader of God's people, take them into the promised land. And in Deuteronomy 7, they're standing on the cusp of the river. They haven't gone into the promised land yet. It's amazing sermons and preaching and teaching for God's nation and God's people to stay faithful to God when they go into the promised land. Just hear this description in Deuteronomy 7, 1 and following. And just listen and try to answer that question again in the second picture now. What kind of love is God's love for sinners? Deuteronomy 7:1. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant. It's a big deal, actually. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Deuteronomy 7, verse 4. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. That's a prophetic utterance even before they went into the promised land. See, if they don't go in holy, if they don't go in careful, if they don't go in pure, if they don't go in as God's people, but they compromise in syncretism and follow all the religions of the land, that's tantamount to idolatry and turning their backs on God. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. God's blessings come with curses also for disobedience. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim. These are poles that were built for the false worship of the Asherah. And burn their graven images with fire. Verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. That, by the way, is quoted in 1 Peter 2:9 to describe the church, a people for God's own possession. But now look at verse 7. This begins to even answer our title question today more specifically. Think about this. Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord did, here's the negative first, the Lord did not set his love. What kind of love is the love of God towards sinners? The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. So he didn't choose Israel because they were the biggest. For you were the fewest of all the peoples. But, Deuteronomy 7, verse 8, positively, because the Lord loved you. What kind of love is the love of God? And kept the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That's the Passover. That's the greatest salvation event of the entire Old Testament. After the 10 plagues, when God's people were in slavery under Egypt, and then there's that last plague is the death of the firstborn. But if you take the blood of a pure, spotless, perfect lamb and put it on your doorpost, the death angel will pass over your house and your firstborn won't die. That is salvation for God's people. And even here in Deuteronomy, in the giving of the land, is this reminder about the Passover. Why is that so important? Because God is not loving his people because they're big. And frankly, God's not loving his people because they're good. God's loving his people because he promised them something. He made a covenant with their fathers. And make no mistake, a lot of people, when they say old covenant, what's the old covenant? Define the old covenant. A lot of people, the first thought is Ten Commandments is central to the old covenant. Yeah, but no. You know what's really central to the old covenant? Because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers. The covenants are always about how God loves people. He loves. And he doesn't love them on the basis of their merit. He loves them because he is going to be glorified among all peoples and nations. Did you ever think that the reality of the way God loves is not based on you? It's based on him. Wow, that was cool. Know therefore, Deuteronomy 7:9, that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. What kind of love is the love of God towards sinners? It's actually based in God. We're going to keep answering that question. Gary Smith says that God's acts of love are regulated by his choices, by His promises and His faithfulness to His own covenant. God did not base His love on Israel or anybody's goodness or acceptance of a few religious ceremonies. Rather, it was a spontaneous force that has no justification or rationale. It is an inexplicable mystery whereby God related His grace, compassion, and commitment to people. In the case of Hosea, God does not deal with Israel based on justice, but on the basis of undeserved love. God can always draw His people back to Himself through chastening, as in Amos 4, or severe punishment, as in Ezekiel chapters 5 through 7. But in Hosea, writes Gary Smith, God encourages restoration by removing those stumbling blocks, evil kings and priests, that have caused His people not to love Him with all their heart. Here's the point of looking at the Deuteronomy picture of the Old Covenant flashback about God's love. And again, notice very carefully, the word love is right there in Deuteronomy 7 and 8. Here's the point. God's love towards sinners is unearned, undeserved, unconditional, and unrivaled, even in Deuteronomy. Now that was a flashback, and then we come forward to that time period of Hosea. You see, I don't think Hosea was like this shocking new development in the way God loves people. I mean, that was happening back in Deuteronomy. See, even Hosea's love of Gomer, think about it, was unearned by Gomer, undeserved by Gomer, unconditional to Gomer, and unrivaled. What kind of love is God's love? I'm going to change my question now, mid-sermon. What kind of love is God's love for you? It's no different. It's been revealed this way in the Bible the whole time. It's unearned. There's nothing you can do to get it. It's undeserved. There's nothing you and I deserve to get God's mercy, love, grace, or favor. In fact, if we got what we deserved, we would be judged forever. It's unearned, it's undeserved, it's unconditional. God doesn't love you because you're many, or you're mighty, or you're good, or you're righteous. God loves you because in His, as Gary Smith says, inexplicable rationale, God just said, I'm going to love that sinner. What kind of love is God's love toward you and me? It's also unrivaled. No human being has ever loved you this way. Allah and Buddha cannot love you this way. No other God can love you this way. No Baal can love you this way. In all of human history, in all of human record, there is one unique, true, pure, glorious, and holy God. And only He can love you with this kind of love. Has anyone else ever died in your place so that you might live? Has anyone else ever paid the price to redeem you, to purchase you back, to take you to Himself? No other faith teaches this. No other God has done this. Which brings us to a new covenant flash forward from the context of Hosea. Even as I began to unpack Hosea 3:5, and how that is a clear reference to the fulfillment of God bringing His people back in redeeming love to Himself in David, which is the Davidic promise being fulfilled from 2 Samuel 7, now in Christ the Messiah. I just want to show one passage. I could have picked the entire New Testament. But Ephesians 2, and listen to the language, and again, look for the word love. Ephesians 2, answering the question from these pictures of Hosea and Deuteronomy. Now Ephesians, now we're in the New Covenant, to understand the love of God towards His wayward people. What kind of love is God's love for you and me? Ephesians 2, 1 and following. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. An Old Testament prophet would have called that adultery and idolatry. You walked according to worldly religions, under demonic influence. Ephesians 2:3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. There's something that Paul, in describing in Ephesians 2, has in common with Hosea in the first three chapters, and that's this. Let me just pause here and plant this thought. Y'all, we don't really understand God's love and goodness until we understand the bad news and how bad sin is, how bad the idolatry is, how bad the adultery is. We don't understand that when we've offended an eternal, holy Creator and Savior, Redeemer God with our sin, we have made an eternal offense. We've breached covenant. We've committed these sins and adulteries. You really do have to try in some ways to get to the depths of how bad the bad news is so we can begin to understand how good the good news is. See, Paul's saying that here in the first three verses, even as the rest. We did it too. Indulged in the desires of the flesh, the mind, by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. Now here's the good news. But God, being rich in mercy, listen to the words of Ephesians 2:4, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why did God save sinners? Because they're lovable? No, actually. This is weird. I don't get it. I don't know what generation I'm in anymore. If it's XYZ or millennial, I don't know. I mean, you could probably try to guess, but I mean, honestly, those labels are really weird. Why? Because before, in my young years, I was before the time of the self-esteem movement. When in the schools and raising our children, we tried to let them know that they're all good and they're all wonderful and everything's great, and just to center the world around the individual and that you are the most important thing and you're great and you're wonderful and build them up and all that self-esteem. Do you know what a lie that is? No one's good. No one's righteous. Isaiah says our righteousness before God is as filthy rags. What kind of love is the love of God? He loves the dirty. He loves the broken. He loves the idolater. He loves that Jesus said to the Pharisees, the prostitutes will get in heaven before you do. Jesus didn't come, He said, to heal those who are already well, but He came to heal the sick. The love of God loves the worst among us to the extent that if you, like Gomer, return to God, He'll take you in. You don't have to clean yourself up to come to God. Don't even try. God loves you. God loves sinners. Let me put another parenthetical strong footnote in here. What else does He have to love? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. What else does God have to love? What other object of God's love is there on this planet except sinners? So if we understand how bad the bad news is, we might begin to realize the kind of love that God's love is would be so much that He would send His Son to die in my place. No one else has ever done that for you. This is the gospel in Ephesians 2. Of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to redeem, to purchase back a people for Himself. It was foreshadowed in the flesh and blood living parable of Hosea and Gomer, which only reflects God and Israel, and it has now been brought to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. God Himself has come to buy you back, to love you unconditionally, to redeem you, to covenant with you in eternal faithfulness, to call you to Himself. You stay with me, I'll stay with you. To call you to Himself and to Himself alone, no other, to make you His forever. That's the kind of love that is God's love. Paul says in Romans 5:15 that the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, referencing Adam, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. In Romans 6:23, Paul says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Before that exposition of Romans 5:15 and 6:23 was Romans 5:8, that God demonstrates His love toward us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I was a brand new believer, and we visited the church that I heard the gospel in for the first time, and repented and believed and received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior 30 years ago this year. Is up in South Dakota. And we went from that church to a church in Tennessee, Lenoir City, Tennessee, because that was kind of the mother church to our church plant. They did a lot of help to help my father-in-law, Wayne and Billy and their family, you know, to continue planting that church in South Dakota. So we went to this church in Tennessee, and it's the first time I'd been there. And you know, it's something like you might expect to see. It was a red brick church with white pillars, and you know, a simple sanctuary, not any bigger than this one. And you know, after the service, we're walking through the classrooms, and there was this frame on the wall, and it was a needlepoint. It was a needlepoint picture that as many churches have across this land. Some beautiful, I'm guessing, beautiful woman had knit together, and they framed it and they put it up in their Sunday school classroom. And it was a picture, needlepoint of a cross with some words, and the words said, I asked God, how much do you love me? And He answered, spreading His arms out wide, this much. And it took me a second to get what this needlepoint meant. Did you ever ask if or how much God loves you? His answer is the cross. He spread out His hands and He said, this much. I'll die for you. I did die for you. The world cries out in its ignorance, God, why don't you do something to help us in this age and the problems we're going through, the threat of nuclear war and world turmoil and politics. And God's answer will not change. I've already done the single most important thing I can ever do to show you my love. I died for you on the cross in your stead, in your place, to pay for your sin. I died for you. And then I rose for you. On the third day, I rose again from the dead. I conquered and defeated Satan, sin, and death, all wrapped up in one, life in Jesus Christ. Return to me. Come back to me. Believe in me. Trust in me. Be mine. I'll be yours. Make a covenant with me. If you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sin and that he rose again from the dead, you will be saved forever. Trust in Jesus Christ. And do not wander from him. Literally, be purchased by him, redeemed by him. That's why the Lord's Supper is going to be the fourth point. If you're a born-again believer here today, we welcome you to the table of the Lord. If you're not a born-again believer yet, we ask you first to consider believing in Jesus Christ for your salvation before you take of the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper is the table of the Lord for those who have believed. So what kind of love, seeing these three pictures, God's love symbolized in Hosea's remarriage, God's love in the Old Covenant flashback in Deuteronomy, which was something of a surprising answer, wasn't it? He didn't love them because of them. He loved them because of his covenant and God's love in this new covenant flash forward in Ephesians 2. What kind of love is God's love for you and for sinners? Here are some answers from the stories and the lessons from the Scriptures today. One, God does not love sinners because they're lovable or even because they return his love. Two, God's love is anchored in his glory, his faithfulness to his own covenants. Three, God's love is the only true divine love. There is no other God who loves you this way. Four, God's love is kingly, messianic, Son of David. It is Christ. It is sovereign. Five, God's love loves the unlovable, the broken, the idolatrous, the sinful, the harlots. There are no righteous people who are objects of God's love, only sinners. Six, God's love is redeeming love. He paid the ultimate price for you to be his. Seven, God's love is sacrificing love. Sacrificed it all for you. Eight, God's love is saving love. It's to save you, to bring you back. Why, for the life of me, do we wander off into the idolatry of every age when God would have us? Last, God's love is for you. The fullest picture of God's love is seen in the gospel of Jesus Christ to save sinners. Have you seen? Have you heard? Have you believed? Have you accepted the love of God in Christ for you? Have you returned? Have you come back to God? Or do you remain wayward in your sin? Let's have our last song now, and then we'll share the Lord's Supper together. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would hear loud and clear. Again, Lord, open our eyes spiritually to see, ears spiritually to hear, hearts spiritually to believe the kind of love that is God's love towards sinners. That we would receive Jesus Christ, our payment for our sin, our husband forever, by believing in you who died on the cross for us and rose again. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.